Yeah, it is interesting thinking about the passing of time and thinking back to going back to college or going to college. And I remember I had a roommate for a time in college. There were three of us living in a half of a duplex in Longview, Texas. I was at Laterno College, and the one roommate was, well, he was OCD. Okay, I don't know how else to say it. He was obsessive compulsive. Everything had to be perfectly aligned. Everything had to be perfectly in its place. And myself and our other roommate, let's just say we were not that way. And in fact, we took it on as a mission to drive him insane. We took great pleasure in abusing poor Alan. In fact, we would go into his room when he wasn't there, and we would just move things ever so slightly. And he would come in and we'd hear, "Oh!" And I mean, he knew right away something was out of place. And Jeff and I relished that. But Alan, and it's just been interesting how this always came up. And it was always usually in the context of when he was talking with or to Jeff and myself. He would say things like, his favorite phrase was, "The more things change, the more things stay the same." Have you heard that before? I guess he kept saying that because we never changed. Things around us were changing, but Jeff and I were consistently annoying to him. Just so you don't feel like, you know, this was malicious or anything, I was actually the best man in Alan's wedding. So we did have a good relationship. It was just a very teasing. We'd had fun, right? But he would say that all the time. The more things change, the more things stay the same. You know, and I was thinking about that and in terms of the study of James. Here we have, and we talked about this with the youth this morning in Sunday school briefly, here we have a letter that was written 2,000 years ago. Think about that. 2,000 years. I have trouble remembering what I did yesterday, and here's a book that was written 2,000 years ago. And yet we could look at this and say, the more things change, the more things stay the same. We are the same kind of people. They lived 2,000 years ago, and yet we're still human too, just like them. They had a different system. The world system was different, and yet it's not so different. It's pretty much kind of the same. The issues they were facing, time has changed, but the issues are still the same. And so we're coming to this book. We're going to do an introduction this morning to the book of James. But we need to approach this book with a certain mindset. Yes, this was written a long time ago. Yes, it was written to a certain group of people. Yes, it was written in a certain context. And yet at the same time, there have been a lot of changes, and yet it's still the same. It still fits with us and who we are and where we are in life right now. The book of James is, it is a very misunderstood book. If you know church history, you know that Martin Luther did not like the book of James at all. In fact, if he had his way, it wouldn't be in our Bible. I think that it's misunderstood. He does say some things in this book that are somewhat difficult to understand, perhaps even difficult to reconcile with other statements in Scripture. But yet they are so important and relevant. And we're only going to look at the first verse this morning. As I said, it's an introduction. But we need to have a lot of background to help us to really understand as we dive into this book. So if you would, turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, let's just look at the first word. James. One of the big questions we need to ask is, well, okay, who is James? Which James? There are a number of Jameses mentioned in Scripture. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12 disciples. He was John's brother. And he was martyred in about AD 44. One of the first. He's probably not the one who wrote this, since the book was written after that. I'm no rocket scientist, but that's just my view on this. There was another James, another disciple, James the son of Alphaeus. The only thing we know about him is that he was a disciple and his name was James the son of Alphaeus. He's mentioned only in the lists of disciples, and there's nothing else that's mentioned about him in Scripture. It's possible that this is the James, but it's rather unlikely. There is a third James, James the son of Joseph and Mary, who were the parents of Jesus. James was then the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Why do we say half-brother? Well, they had the same mother, but they didn't have the same father. Could you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? Just ponder that for a moment. I think we've mentioned this before, but could you imagine being the younger? You know, in our house, the way it works is the youngest likes to push the buttons of the older kids. He learned very quickly how to make them do things. He just sits there and pushes the buttons and then watches them blow up. And enjoys this. I guess he gets that from me. Because I did that with Alan, too. Push the buttons and then boom, and oh, hey, let's do that again. But could you imagine being James and having an older brother, Jesus? You push the buttons and he loves you. He doesn't blow up. How frustrating would that be? You could never blame anything on him. Your mom would know that he didn't do it. You couldn't accuse him of lying. No, really, he's lying, Mom. Yeah, okay. At the same time, think about the stories. We don't have a whole lot of stories from Jesus' birth, or from the time of his birth until the time of his public ministry. Really, the only thing we know about is when he was 12 years old and he's presented. He goes to the temple, and then his family's, you know, traveling away, and they get about a day's journey away from Jerusalem, and they realize that he's not there, and so they have to go back and get him. Could you imagine being James and having to walk back to Jerusalem? I'm assuming that they went back. Maybe they went on with relatives. I don't know. But even to hear the story after the fact, and to say, come on, Jesus, what's your problem? But Jesus is in the temple and he's discussing these great grand things with the learned men. How do you live up to that? As you're the younger brother, how do you follow in those footsteps? You never measure up. I imagine that would be very frustrating. To be the younger brother of Jesus. But he wasn't the only brother. There were other brothers. In fact, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, he was another brother in this family. And maybe they commiserated together. I don't know. What do we know about these guys? Well, they weren't the only two. In fact, we know from Scripture that they had many siblings. In fact, there were five boys that are mentioned. And an unknown number of girls. It just says his sisters. So that's at least two. Again, I'm not a rocket scientist, but in order to be plural, you have to have at least two. So they had a large family. We don't know exactly, but the assumption is that James may have been the second born, because every time the brothers and the sisters are mentioned, he's mentioned first after Jesus. So it's possible that he was the next one. And again, could you imagine being the one to go through all of life following after Jesus? But we know from Scripture, too, that he did see at least a few of the miracles that Jesus performed. When Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding, Scripture says that Mary was there and also his brothers and his disciples. So James was witness to that. He saw that happen. He was there. And yet, in spite of that, Scripture says very clearly that the brothers did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe that He was the Messiah. In fact, there's a story where they're almost teasing Him and mocking Him. Oh, yeah. Why are you doing all these things in secret? Nobody does that. If you think you're some sort of religious leader, why aren't you in Jerusalem and doing these things in public so that everybody will follow you? They didn't believe. Until something happened. After Jesus' death on the cross, after the crucifixion, which apparently James was not even there for. I mean, think about this. When Jesus is on the cross and He sees His mother Mary down there, what does He say? John, behold your mother. He entrusted His own mother to John, one of His disciples, not to James, His brother. But something happened. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Flip over. 1 Corinthians chapter, what is it? Chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus appearing to people after the resurrection. Proof of the resurrection. Because it's so important to our faith, the fact that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. It was proof of what God had done. What does Paul say? He's talking about different people that he appeared to. He appeared to so many. He appeared to all these people. Verse 6, let's skip to that. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. So Jesus appeared to some of the disciples. He appeared to the 12 disciples at one time, or twice actually, and then he appeared to Peter by himself, and then 500 people at one time, but then he specifically mentions James. And only James. He doesn't say to all his brothers and sisters, he says to James. Now it seems logical that, at that moment, could you imagine that? Here you are, the half-brother of Jesus. You've grown up watching this guy all of your life. You've seen him do crazy things that normal people don't do, say crazy things that normal people don't say, act in a way that normal people don't act. You don't believe his claims that he's the Messiah. You watch him die. But then all of a sudden he comes and appears to you. Something happened there. Jesus specifically met with James. And that instance, I believe, turned his life around. At that moment, I believe, that's when James finally understood that his brother, his half-brother, was not just a brother. That he was, in fact, the Messiah. Because from then on, you see a dramatic difference in James. In fact, there's some speculation that James may have then gone to his brothers and told them what had happened. Because they are mentioned later on in the chapter. They're mentioned as being part of the assembly that meets in the book of Acts, Jesus' brothers. Where they didn't believe before, now they are part of the church. Not only were they part of the church, but James is in fact an elder in the church. He takes on a prominent role in the church. He's mentioned throughout the book of Acts as someone who is in charge or someone who everyone else is going to for leadership. We see this when we went through the book of Galatians. If you want, you can flip there. Why don't we just do that? It's only a couple pages over. Galatians chapter 2, when Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship, he talks about how he received the gospel from Christ, that he didn't receive it from human beings, he got it from God himself. And then he went up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, to tell them the gospel, to share with them, and so that they would understand where he was coming from and what he was preaching. And he specifically says, chapter 1, verse 18, then three years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Why would he specifically mention James? Well, it's because James had such a prominent role. In fact, in chapter 2, he talks about them, James and Peter and John being these people of reputation and the pillars in the church. James had gone from someone who did not believe to someone who was now elevated and an integral part of the church. Amazing. Amazing to see the transformation that took place in him. And there's no record in Scripture, but tradition tells us that James was martyred in about AD 62. Now, some people say he was stoned. Some people that say that he was actually thrown off the temple. But usually it involves Ananias, the high priest, that it was at his command that this took place, however it happened. So yes, he had a prominent role in the church, but at the same time, he's making many enemies. People didn't like what he was doing and what he was saying because he was now witnessing for his brother, his half-brother. I think it's interesting also that neither James nor Jude make mention of that fact. In fact, if you look at back at James chapter 1, what does he say? He says, James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude says that as well, the servant of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Could you imagine being a brother and saying, not, I mean, wouldn't it be great to be able to say to people, I'm James, I'm the brother of Jesus. Listen to what I'm saying. But he doesn't say that. I'm a servant. He recognized who Christ really was and humbled himself and submitted himself. Now, I had an older sister who was not, I probably shouldn't say that. She was not anything like Jesus Christ when we were growing up. Sorry, Lisa. She says she listens to me sometimes, so I'm going to get in trouble for that one. But anyway, but I certainly wouldn't classify myself as a servant of my sister. And yet that's how James and Jude both classify themselves. Servants of Jesus Christ. Something happened to them. They were changed. Now, if you flip back to James chapter 1, where do we go? That's the James we're talking about. James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus. And he says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, his brother. To whom was he writing, though? He says that he was writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. What exactly does that mean? Who are these 12 tribes? Now, there's some people that believe that he's writing specifically to, well, the Jewish nation, or Jews in general, but to the Jewish people, which is certainly a possibility. He was a Jew. And this letter has a very Jewish flavor to it. In fact, you really need to understand the Old Testament to understand James. So it's possible that that was his intended audience. Others believe that he was writing to Jewish Christians, which we'll look at in just a moment. Or it could be the church, and he was saying the 12 tribes in sort of a, you know, well, that's what he really meant was the church. But he was just describing them as God's people in terms of God's the 12 tribes of Israel. I think he was, in fact, though, talking with Jewish Christians. Why do I say that? Well, because this epistle was one of the first epistles written. It was one of the earliest, probably around AD 45. Now, who were the first Christians? They were Jews. The day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching to Jews in Jerusalem. And there was 3,000 people saved. The gospel spread, and where did all those people go? Where they went to the Jews first. In fact, if you look at in Acts chapter 11, or Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision of the sheet coming down, and he sees all these creepy, crawly things, and God says, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way, I'm kosher. I'm not going to touch those things. And God says to him, what? If I say it's clean, don't you tell me it's unclean. And then there's a knock on the door. After that happens three times, there's a knock on the door, and there's these Gentiles at the door, and they say, Peter, we want you to come and preach the gospel to us. And Peter says, huh, I wonder if those two things are related somehow. And so he goes with them, and he goes into a Gentile's house, which was against their law. And he preaches to them, and while he's preaching to them, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they get saved, and it's amazing. And he goes back to Jerusalem, and what happens? The church calls him on the carpet. Peter, did you really go into a Gentile's house? And Peter says, whoa, wait a minute, guys. You got to hear this story first. See, I was sitting on the roof, and there's a sheet came down, and I saw these creepy, crawly things, and God said to me, rise and kill and eat. And I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm kosher. And God said, don't tell me what's clean and unclean. And then he tells them, and I was preaching, and the Holy Spirit came down, and they got saved just like we did. And what does the church say? In fact, it's James who says this. Well, and it's astonishing to them. Well, I guess the Gentiles can be saved too. It was, yeah. How? I don't know. And they're all looking at each other like, how does that work? But yet that's what happened. They were astonished. And so what we have here, it's not surprising. I guess the whole point of that is it's not surprising that he would write to Jews because he himself was Jewish and he was concerned about the Jewish nation. But he's not writing specifically to them because they're Jewish. He's writing to Jewish Christians. That's the whole point. They are believers in Jesus Christ. And as such, there is application to us as well. It is written to believers. They happen to be Jewish. They happen to have that tradition behind them. But they were actually believers in Christ just as we are. At the same time, it is relevant. This letter is relevant to us today. Even though it was written so long ago, even though things change, things are still the same. We deal with the same issues that James brings up in this letter. Things like dealing with lust, dealing with people, dealing with finances. Don't we deal with those things as well? Struggling with our faith, perhaps doubting at times. Don't we deal with those things? The more things change, the more things stay the same. We're still like them. One of the things that James brings out quite clearly is the idea of trials. In fact, that's the first topic that he's going to address. That is becoming more and more relevant to us as well. I don't know if you've seen the headlines recently. Our own State Department says that Christianity is under attack worldwide. Another headline, Christianity under global threat due to persecution. It is happening more and more. And Scripture is becoming more and more relevant to us now. We've had it pretty easy for a long time. James's readers, his audience, they lived through a lot. And he was writing to them in a certain context, and I think that context is going to change and become our context pretty soon. And so it would be worth it for us to study this letter, to understand how we should approach those things that are happening. What else about us? One of the things that James brings out when he's talking about these trials, about this persecution, is this idea of testing. And this is crucial for us to understand as we approach this letter. In fact, if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 15. We need to make sure that we clarify a couple things before we dive into this letter. Genesis chapter 15. Now, you're familiar with the story of Abraham. Abraham was this pagan guy living in this pagan place. And one day God said to him, Abraham, his name was Abraham, Abram, but I'm going to just say Abraham just because I don't want to keep remembering which name I have to call him. So Abraham, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave where you are. Leave your father's house, leave your city, leave everything you know, and travel. You just start walking in this direction, and you walk and walk and walk, and I'll tell you when to stop. And Abraham did it. And at one point along that journey, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Which is interesting because Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children. And they were getting on in years. In fact, he was probably about 75 years old when God made this promise to him. And we read in Genesis chapter 15 that God makes this promise. After the starting in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I don't have any heir of my own. And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And this is the amazing thing. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Paul makes this very clear that this is the moment where we, from our understanding post-cross and resurrection, this is where Abraham got saved. He was made right with God. God declared him righteous in his sight because Abraham believed. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Abraham demonstrated that he believed God. He had faith, and God saved him. So, let's establish that fact. Abraham gets saved in Genesis chapter 15, right? You all with me now? Okay, Abraham got saved in Genesis 15. Now, flip over to Genesis chapter 22. And again, if you have questions about that, you can look at Romans chapter 4. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 4 is salvation by grace and by grace through faith, and he uses Abraham as an example. That it was not according to the law, it was by grace. So if you have any questions, look at those. Genesis 22, however. Now, we're fast-forwarding through time. Okay, so Abraham was 75 when he got that promise. He's 100 when Isaac is born. So he had to wait 25 years from the time of the promise, the initial promise, to the time that Isaac was actually born. Now, fast forward another, we don't know exactly how many, but probably another 10 years after that. So it's somewhere, this Genesis 22 is probably about 35 to 40 years after the time when that happens, when God says that and he's declared righteous, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now what is it saying? It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Think about that. Abraham had waited forever for a child. And he loved Isaac. And now God says to him, I want you to take this son that you love, and I want you to go to this mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And why? Well, it says that God tested Abraham. Now, what does Scripture say? So Abraham did it. He got up the next morning. He got all the stuff together. He took two servants and a donkey, and the four of them go out. He takes Isaac with them. And they travel. And they get to the point where Abraham sees that specific mountain in the distance, and he says to the servants, you guys wait here. You keep the donkey here. We'll go on. And we'll come back to you. And he takes these sticks. He has to bring wood with him for the sacrifice. And he sets that on Isaac. Now, Isaac was big enough to carry the wood that would be necessary to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. That must have been a lot of wood. So Isaac is not like three. In fact, he's probably maybe 12, 13, 15 years old by this point. And yet they go on. And they go up the mountain. And can you imagine having this conversation with your dad? Dad, we're going to offer sacrifice, right? Yes, son. Okay. We got the knife? Yeah, got the knife, son. Okay, you got the fire? Yeah, got that too. We got the sticks? Yeah. We got the sheep? Well, no. God's going to give us the sheep. Oh. Okay. And they get up the mountain, and Scripture doesn't say anything about what happens when they get there, other than it says that Abraham tied up Isaac. Could you imagine that? Did Isaac say anything? Did he do anything? It says that Abraham just binds him and lays him on the altar. And he picks up the knife. And he's about to plunge it into his son. And what does God say? Stop. God calls from heaven, Abraham, stop. What an amazing story. What an amazing scene that would be. Verse 12. God says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. What does God say about this situation? For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Think back to verse 1. This was a test. God was testing Abraham. What was the point of the test? To see if Abraham really feared God. Was this in terms of his salvation? No. Abraham was saved in Genesis 15. It was accounted to him as righteousness there. But God is doing something else in the life of Abraham. He's testing his faith. Abraham, do you really trust me? Again, it's not in terms of his salvation. That was established. Something else is happening here. God is refining his faith. And God provided a ram. And so they sacrificed that ram instead of Isaac. In verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Why is that significant? If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, in chapter 2, God put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said to them, you may eat freely of any tree in the garden except this one particular tree. We know the story, they chose to eat it. And then God calls them on the carpet and says, what is this you have done? And when he's scolding Adam, what does he say? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, it wasn't just that he followed his wife. Okay, so don't read that the wrong way. It was because he did not listen to the voice of God. He says, you listened to the voice of your wife and you didn't listen to my command when I told you to not eat of that tree. You didn't listen to me, Adam. It was a test. The tree was a test. And here we have Abraham facing a test of his faith. Do you really trust me, Abraham? Do you really fear me? Are you willing to sacrifice what you love out of love for me? And what does God say? Because you have obeyed my voice, I will bless you. Now we have to bring this story, this idea, this concept with us when we start looking at the letter of James. Because this is the backdrop. This is the understanding that James has when he talks about us going through trials, when he talks about us having tests of faith. This is what he's talking about. Not Genesis 15, not salvation, but rather these tests that God brings. We have to keep that in mind as we go through. This is the key right here, Genesis 22. Understanding that. I do have a little bit of homework for us. A couple weeks ago, we passed out these blue sheets. Preparation for the study of James. If you did not get one, there are more back on the table back there. But I would really encourage you to go through this. There's still time. You can still do it now. It just encourages you to read through the letter of James and jot down your thoughts, questions, anything you have. There's some questions on the back to help you kind of think through, especially the first two chapters. I'd encourage you to pick those up if you don't have one. But I would challenge you, as we're going through this study, commit to read through the letter of James at least once every week. Now, I've talked with people in the past. When we went through Galatians, people would tell me that they had been reading through Galatians as we were going through it. And the more that they read through it on their own, the more they got out of it on a Sunday morning. They started to see the connections. They started to understand what it was that God was saying there. And so I would encourage you to read as well. Read it through at least once a week. It doesn't take that long. I would also encourage you this week, invest time this week looking at Genesis 22 and thinking about what it is that God is really doing there with Abraham. And perhaps looking at your own life. What is it that maybe God has tested me with? What has God asked me to do? Has He asked me to do anything? It may not be something as big and dramatic as sacrificing your child. But are there things where God says, are you willing to obey me? Even though it doesn't seem like it's the right thing to do, maybe it doesn't seem very smart, killing your child, the one that's been promised to you. And we know that Abraham believed God. Hebrews 11 tells us that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And that's why he's willing to do it. Okay, you gave me this kid. You want me to do it? I'll do it. Are there things that God is asking you? I think at the same time, we also need to remember those who are being persecuted around the world. Those headlines are there because of something that's happening somewhere else right now. There are people dying for their faith. We do need to be praying for them and for ourselves as well, because I strongly believe it's coming. We need to be preparing. The test, perhaps even the biggest test for each one of us. Do we trust God enough with our own life, with our own neck? It may be coming. We need to know how to pass that test. We need to stay faithful, just as Abraham was. And James is going to help us with that as we study the letter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, God, even though it was written thousands of years ago. You, God, are still the same. Our life might change, but you remain the same throughout all time and all eternity. Because you do not change, God, we can trust you. We can rely on you. You are faithful. Father, I pray that you would guide us in this study of James and help us to understand, help us to really grasp, take to heart the things that you are teaching. Help us to put those things into practice, to change the way we think and the way we live. Help us to see things from your perspective. Help us to be the people that you want us to be, God. Thank you. Thank you for sacrificing your Son. Thank you for making us right with you, not on a basis of anything that we have done, but simply by your grace. And now help us and guide us as you perfect us and shape us and mold us. Help us to truly submit ourselves to you, Father, to trust you enough pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.